Good morning. Welcome. What a great time to come together and to worship our Savior and to enjoy this time of fellowship and make much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can join us. Make sure you stop by the Connect Center, grab a mug, fill out the card that's in that and drop that in the white basket. And we're glad that you can be here to worship with us today. Welcome to those of you on joining us online and through live stream. We're so thankful for this technology that you can join us and worship with us in this way. Today we have a lot of things happening, and we're looking forward to a lot of time of fellowship. One of them is kind of impromptu. Yesterday we had a great time with Sheldon and Natalie's wedding, God-honoring ceremony in which many, it was just a joyous occasion through that. But with that, we have lots of extra food. The D-Camps have offered that food to us as a fellowship after the morning service. And so that'll be down in the gym. If you want to jump in and eat some of that food and enjoy a time of fellowship, that is there. There's also, you can see a picture of the setup there and the opportunity to enjoy that dining experience. But if you can't stay and you want food, go ahead and stop and get a to-go container. And so that way you can grab some for you and some family members and enjoy that time together. But we're thankful for the D-Camps and their so much they do around the church and so much they do to serve here. And we're thankful that they are offering all of this food to us, and so we can enjoy a time of fellowship together. They're also needing a few people to help with cleaning up from the last-minute things of the wedding. If you can get a hold of Wilma, she can get you the details on those as well. Then you want to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. We have our evening service. We'll have our monthly business meeting, and then also a special prayer service where we just spend time entering the throne room of grace and calling out to our Lord together as a congregation. So we'll be using John 1 as kind of our guide through this prayer service. And so we're looking forward to the time together. Next Sunday, we will have our children's Christmas program. That'll be a great time as well for you to invite friends and family to come and watch the children, remind us of the Christmas story, and remind us of the reason that we are in this time together to celebrate the coming of our Savior. Speaking of that, Wednesday night, we're going to continue on with Mary's scrapbook and talking through what were the things that she pondered in her heart, what were the things that she treasured in her heart from Luke chapter 2. And this week, we're on joy. We're going to look at the story when Mary went and visited Elizabeth and the joy that we see in that passage there. And so we invite you to come to that on Wednesday night and just enjoy a time of fellowship and a time of slowing down and thinking through the reason for the season and preparing our hearts for Christmas. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're on the email list to be able to see those announcements, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. If you're not, shoot that an email, and then you can be added to that list. If you would prefer, there is a hard copy of those announcements that get printed and put on the foyer table every week, and you can grab those. And just many things happening in the life of the church and a way to be the body of Christ in many different ministries. We're going to turn it over to Scott. We're going to start off with a video, and then he'll come and lead us with some singing praises to our Savior.
Shall call his name Emmanuel.
so beautiful.
He must tell someone.
He must tell everyone.
He must tell everyone.
Everyone. Yes. Yes. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We've waited for this for so long. So long.
He's on.
Yes, he's on.
Oh, it's okay. What will you name him?
Jesus.
We will name him Jesus. We must go. People must know. People must know.
People must know.
People must know. Pastor Brad said a while back that he wishes that maybe there was a better way to celebrate the birth of Christ because of all the extra add-ons that have come over the years during the Christmas season. And we go in stores and we hear songs, and yet we know folks aren't getting the message, right? But we have the privilege and opportunity to promote the truth of the birth of Christ all the time, right? People must know. So we're going to sing about that today. And we're going to begin. Have you stand. We're going to do a little reading here. First, if you want to look at it, it's right from our hymn book on page 130. And we're going to sing three songs that connect about the angels and the message of the birth of Christ. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt from Scripture, and then together we're going to say a little reading, and then we'll sing our songs. And we're going to teach you today as well a little chorus. I just love these little choruses at times, and they don't always fit, but in light of Isaiah and the study pastor's doing, we're going to teach you a little chorus from the book of Isaiah. So if we put that phrase up, here's what I want to read to you, and then we'll respond together. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and if we can put the phrase up, is it on there? It's not okay. The saying is this, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill toward men. And interesting that sometimes there's a little different translation of that that actually says peace toward men with whom he is pleased. So we get that a little confused that God came, there it is, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we know that it's connected to those who have humbled themselves, come to the place where they've trusted the truth of the gospel. Let's sing together today.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flights o'er all the earth. He who set creation soaring, now proclaim us. Worship.
Well, good morning. We are certainly celebrating many things this morning, but we're most of all celebrating the coming of our Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it is a blessing to know why he came. He came to die for our sins and to rise from the dead, and he's coming back ultimately for his glory and his purposes, and he's included us. So let's bow our heads and thank him. Lord, you have been so kind to us. You have opened our eyes to the truth of who you are and our purpose here. And we see one snapshot of it in the coming of your Son, as we think every year at this time of his coming as a babe in the manger, as a God with us. But Lord, we also see the story of his righteous life and his death and his resurrection. And we hear of his coming and we believe and we know and we expect that. And we yearn for that day when he comes again. And Father, it strikes fear in our hearts to know that he's coming with judgment and with wrath and judgment for those that have not bowed the knee and proclaimed him as Lord. So we pray, Lord, this morning that if there be someone here that has not come to faith and repentance, that you would grace them and that they would have their eyes open to this Jesus, and they would receive him as Lord and Savior and repent of their sins and be saved. Father, that's why we're here. We pray for that to happen. Father, we think of our brothers and sisters right now, so many different life situations. And for those that belong to you, you're there in the middle of every detail, taking care of them. And you often do that through your church. So we pray and we intercede for them in their need. Think of Richard Jackson. I think of others that have suffered many years, Father, and can feel quite a bit lonely at this time of year when others are gathering together and they can't be there. And there's so many other stories. We pray for each of those, Lord, and we pray for your mercy and your grace in their lives, and we pray that you would comfort them and bring them joy and comfort at this time. Father, we pray for this service, the remainder of it this morning, that as our pastor comes to bring the scripture and God's word to us, that we would hear it as we should, as from the scriptures, your word, and your voice to us, speaking to us. Help us not to hear it just for inspiration, but also as instruction for doing and for acting and for changing. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the joy and the celebration. We thank you for Natalie and her marriage and the camps and all that has gone on there, Lord. It's been a great joy and a blessing. We thank you for that. And for the many, many things that you pour out into our lives that we don't deserve, but because your Son came and he died and he rose, you abundantly bless us beyond our wildest imaginations, Father, and we thank you for your kindness. In Christ's name, amen.
When Pastor introduced the series on Isaiah, I decided I was going to sit down and read through that in 66 chapters, and I don't get all of it. All the different curses on countries and different things. But what we do get is that God is faithful and that he has this plan of redemption unfolding, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the future state of the believers, and all that's just woven into it. And someday we'll understand it better, won't we? It's a little chorus that I learned years ago. It comes from chapter 1, right in the introduction there, in verse 18. And it's just simple. I've loved it. I've sung it, taught it a few different times. And it's one of these ones where men sing one part and the ladies sing the other. And I just thought it was fitting in light of our series. The verse says, come, The Lord is speaking. Come, let us reason together, you and I, says the Lord. Let us reason together. And it literally means, let's be done with this. Here's the final analysis. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Let's be done, right? And then he, 66 chapters, the Lord gives them. So here's how it goes. We're going to do it a cappella. And I'm going to sing both parts at the beginning. And then when we do it together, we'll sing it through a few times. Ladies, you sing your part. It just makes it nice. So, come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, come now, though they be red as crimson, come now, and I will make them as white as snow. We left one part off of that. Did you catch that? Though they be, so your sins be as scarlet, I left that out. And guys, we're going to sing. We'll do our best. Apologize for that. But, alright, so let's just try that. We'll go back and see how it goes. We'll sing it through a few times. Here we go. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, ladies, thus saith the Lord, men. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, saith the Lord, ladies, come now. Though their sins be as scarlet, come now. Though they be red as crimson, and I will make them as white as snow. Let's try it again. Guys, come now, let us reason together, you and I. There you go. Come now, let us reason together, you and I. Come now. Though your sins be as scarlet, come now. Though they be red as crimson, come now. And I will make them as white as snow. I hate the fact that I left that part out of there. I was thinking. But we'll do it again, and you're going to have a little tune to take with you during the week, and your husband can sing one part, and the kids in the back seat or whatever. But let's try it again. Here we go, men. Come now, let us reason together, you and I. There you go. Come now, let us reason together, you and I. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red as crimson, everyone, and I will make them as white as snow.
All right. Thank you so much for that. Children may be dismissed for Children's Church. And let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah 7. To introduce our scripture reading, I want you to think about something that many of us witnessed yesterday. Standing in this place was a beautiful bride and a handsome groom. And I was just thinking about the power of that. They were looking at each other with this wonderful anticipation of a life together, a wonderful anticipation of, I have the privilege to spend the rest of my life getting to know. You could just see it in their eyes. They were excited about this anticipation. Not, I've got what I want, now I'm going to get back to the life the way it's always been, the way I've always wanted it to be, and you're kind of there maybe for the ride, but you're not all that important the rest of my life. I want you to think about that picture as we think about what it means to come into a relationship with the living God. When we come to know God personally through His Son, that's the illustration that should be in our minds. We have the privilege now, the rest of our lives, to get to know this person. And that's our greatest joy, is to know and then serve this person. So with that in mind, we come to the Word of God every Sunday, like we're about to do, that we might get to know this person. We want to know Him better. We long to know Him. And it's such a joy to open the Scriptures with you as a church family, because this is your heart cry. We are spending time in Isaiah in this little series I'm calling He's Coming. Isaiah helps us prepare for Christmas. Last time we surveyed the book and learned something significant about the baby in the manger scene, these four images that Isaiah gives us, that he's the king, he's the revealer of God, he's the servant of God, he's the Lamb of God. That was the survey of the book. And today I want us to land the plane and look at one verse, particularly in Isaiah chapter 7, if you'll go there with me, verse 14, and see a prophecy. And then we'll, in the second part of this, look at the fulfillment text, which is Matthew chapter 1. And so our scripture reading will be both passages. So find Isaiah 7 and put a bookmark there. And then go to Matthew chapter 1 and put your other marker there. And these will be the texts of the morning. And I'd like to read them for our hearing at this time. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then 700 years later, Matthew records, or this event takes place, and Matthew then records it in Matthew 1, verses 22 to 25. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. A few weeks ago, when I was in the church service there in Nepal on one Sunday, I listened as the people, they sit on the floor, most of them, during the service, but they were quoting something, and I asked the translator, what are they quoting? And he says, a lot of our people don't read very well, so we quote, or not quote, they were reading or saying together, I guess would be a better way to think of it, they were saying this together so they could learn these truths, the Apostles' Creed. They were citing these words: I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on it goes. And I thought how significant it is when the people of God gather and cite the work of Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished. But I want us to think about this particular phrase that I just mentioned there regarding the virgin birth. Is the virgin birth important? And if so, why is it important? Born of the Virgin Mary, God's people have said for centuries now. This is what the church has affirmed. And this, of course, is what is under attack. There are those who want to debate the doctrine of the virgin birth or flat out deny it. How could a baby come into existence inside of a woman without a human father? This is scientifically impossible. This doesn't make sense. It doesn't work in the world to have that happen. Of course, the reality is when you let science determine what the Bible means, you eventually remove anything that you can't reproduce using the scientific method. Now, the Bible is not in competition with science, but the science can't explain the fullness of the Bible because the God who's given us this book has the freedom to do things that defy the laws of nature, frankly. And so you have commentators like William Barclay making statements like, quote, this is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and our church does not compel us to accept it in the literal and physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. William Barclay died in 1978. And when he says, wow, the church says that we have permission to do this, he's referring to the Church of Scotland, which was infiltrated by modernism, and so there's a context to what he's saying there. The question, of course, is who cares what the church says in the ultimate sense? The question is, what has God said in His Word regarding any subject? What has God said in His Word regarding that which the human mind finds difficult to understand, namely, the virgin birth? And does it really matter anyway? What difference does it make whether we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Well, frankly, it doesn't matter if you're a universalist as William Barclay was. And though William Barclay's commentaries are so very helpful with historical background, he confessed openly in his autobiography, "I am a convinced universalist. I believe that in the end, all men will be gathered into the love of God." He doesn't hide where he's coming from. And if you believe that everybody's going to heaven, it doesn't matter what you believe about the virgin birth or anything else for that matter. But if you believe that hell's a real place and that God sent His Son into the world in a specific way to rescue hell-bound sinners so that they can have eternal life with Him, then it matters. It matters what He says. The reality is that Jesus is in a class all by Himself. This is certainly the case when we think about His perfect life. It's true when we think about His death and how He died and why He died. It's true when we think about His resurrection from the dead. But it actually goes back further than all of that. It's also true about how He came into this world, about the nature of Him becoming a human being. In the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and the fulfillment text of Matthew 1, there are two vital lessons that we learn about the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you the main handles of this message this morning. Point one, He's a professed son. A prophesied son. And number two, He's a virgin-born son. A prophesied son and a virgin-born son. Let's put some flesh onto those two handles this morning. Let's start in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 1. When Matthew presents the story of Jesus' birth, he does so through the eyes of Joseph. He tells us about Joseph's discovery in verse 18, and then Joseph's dilemma in verse 19, and Joseph's dream in verses 20 and 21, which are the backdrop to the text I read. His discovery, of course, is that his betrothed wife, Mary, is pregnant, and he is not the father. His dilemma is what to do with this woman that he loves. And he purposes to divorce her quietly. And then he has this dream in which an angel appears to him and tells him that the child Mary is carrying has actually been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that he should go ahead and marry her. And he should name this child Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, because this child is going to save people from sin. This brings us to verses 22 to 25 we read a moment ago. This decision that this man of God makes, and the decision, of course, is that he doesn't divorce Mary, but does in fact marry her. And he does what he does because he's learned from the angel a couple of life-changing truths about Jesus. And the main one for our consideration now is that he truly is a prophesied son. His arrival is fulfillment of something that goes back centuries. And Matthew quotes this. All this, verse 22, took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child. Matthew inserts this quotation as his own Spirit-guided commentary on these events. He wants us to know that there is a prophetic background to this angel's amazing announcement about a virgin conceiving. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. These words remind us that this Bible, this book that we hold in our laps, comes from two sources. It is what the Lord said through a human instrument. In this case, through the prophet Isaiah. 2 Peter puts it, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew loves this phrase. This happened so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He uses it a dozen times in his Gospel, six of those in the first four chapters. As Bruner observes in his helpful commentary, Matthew loves the idea that Jesus is what the whole Old Testament is about. hence our series. We're getting ready for the coming of Jesus from Isaiah's perspective. So Jesus is a prophesied son. He doesn't just come into the world. The Old Testament has been announcing that he's coming for a long time. Let's look at this from two perspectives. We're in Matthew's account. Let's think about it, first of all, from Matthew's account. To know who Jesus is, we need to think carefully about what Matthew said to us. What does Matthew tell us about Jesus in this first chapter? Essentially three things. One, that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the genealogy. It begins in verse 1 of the first chapter. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew uses this genealogy to show Jesus' connection back to King David. This is King Jesus that's coming into the world. Secondly, he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 makes this clear. Before they came together, she's found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So this child is conceived not in a normal way. There is no a human father involved in this conception. This is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, and I want us to think carefully about this point, that he, Jesus, developed as a baby inside of Mary. In verse 20, the angel says, what is conceived is hers from the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, she will give birth to a son. Now, God could have come into this world as a full-grown human being. But he didn't. I want us to think about the 9 months between those two verses. Jesus' conception and Jesus' birth. It's staggering to ponder this. But the infinite Son of God chose to enter the world by going through the gestation process. The Bible says the Word became flesh. And he actually became flesh. An invisible to the eye, fertilized egg inside of Mary's womb. I think we've got some pictures here, don't we, now? Let's put those up here. I want us to just see these photographs of the development of a child inside the mother's womb. And I want us to think about Jesus as we walk through these slides. Ponder the fact that in order to save us from our sins, the Son of God went through this development inside of the virgin mother's womb. At 7 weeks from conception, here's the picture. Notice the tiny features. It's not a blob of tissue. It's indeed a baby. You see his nose, his fingers, his toes, already in place, although he will not leave the womb for another 7 months or so. At 8 weeks from conception, the formation of organs is complete. His heart has been beating for more than a month. His stomach produces digestive juices. His kidneys are functioning. Cartilage begins to change to bone. At 11 weeks from conception, he's been able to respond to sound and touch for 8 to 10 weeks. His birthday is still a good 6 months away. There's not a slide for the next couple of descriptions, but think about at 12 weeks from conception. His features are now becoming defined. His lips open and close. He can wrinkle his forehead. He can raise his eyebrows. He can turn his head. His eyes are covered by eyelids. Tiny fingernails and toenails grow on his hands and feet. At 14 weeks from conception, his heart pumps several quarts of blood daily. Fine hair grows on his head. Lungs function and vocal cords are formed. If he had air, you would hear him cry. Growth of the head slows down and the rest of the body begins to catch up proportionately. The neck is formed. Legs and arms lengthen. There's a picture here at 16 weeks from conception. He is now 6 weeks long, 6 inches long, and has begun to crowd his living quarters. The first thin, transparent layer of skin begins to replace the temporary protective membrane. His eyes, his nose, his lips, his ears are taking on their permanent shape. Then at 20 weeks from conception, he's about 12 inches long and weighs roughly 1 pound. His mother can feel movement as the tiny baby jumps, hiccups, sits upright with back straight. He may pedal his legs. He may make crawling movements. He may roll over. He may turn somersaults. And this little baby still has another 20 weeks to go. Just think, in Jesus' case, he probably hasn't even left Nazareth yet to ride on a donkey inside of the mother, his mother, 70 miles south to Bethlehem. Do you see the humility of God in this? This is Paul's commentary on Christmas, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And of course, he doesn't stop there. He continues in his act of humility, as the verse 8 says in Philippians 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Matthew tells us something else about Jesus. He tells us that these things happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, namely Isaiah. And so go back with me again to this text that's so familiar to us at Christmas, Isaiah 7:14. But think about it in the fuller context of what is going on here. Isaiah is ministering in the 8th century B.C., In 745 B.C., we need to understand the context, what's going on historically. In 745 B.C., the nation of Assyria is beginning an aggressive campaign to take over this part of the world. In response, in 739 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel forms a coalition with Syria. So we've laid out the room before. If you think of the of this room as the aisle as being the Jordan River. You folks here are seated in Israel proper. The back three or four rows would be the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern rows are what's considered the northern kingdom of Israel. You're sitting in a desert over here. This river comes up to the Sea of Galilee. North of this would be Syria. Further north would be Assyria. Eventually Babylon is over where Dan Edwards is. And the southern kingdom will actually be taken into captivity over there. But so you've got this northern kingdom enters into an alliance with Syria to defend themselves against Assyria. And this alliance attacks the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is the context of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom. He lives in Jerusalem. According to one commentator, John Oswalt, the key issue facing God's people is trust. Who are you going to trust when you're in that kind of a situation? You're going to trust Egypt, that's the sound area back there, or Assyria, or are you going to trust in God to get you out of this dilemma that you're in? So look at Isaiah 7, verse 1, and consider what's being described here. King Rezin of Aram, that's Syria, and King Pekah of Israel attacked the southern kingdom of Judah at Jerusalem. As you can imagine, as verse 2 indicates, the invasion put intense fear into the heart of the king of the southern kingdom, that's Ahaz, and his people, and their hearts were, as the text says, shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They are scared out of their minds because of this threat. You say, well, a king's attack, that happens all the time. What's the big deal? The big deal is who this king was. As Isaiah points out, he belongs to the house of David. This guy is in the messianic line. The whole plan of God depends on that southern kingdom staying intact and that line remaining intact until the Messiah comes. At this point, in verse 3, we're told that the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct. Perhaps because Ahaz is inspecting his water supply and preparing for this impending siege. You can read God's message to Ahaz in verses 4 to 6, but in essence it says, hey, don't worry about Syria and Israel. I'll take care of them. And any other threat to the promised line, you can be sure of that. And then the Lord gave Ahaz an instruction in verse 11 and says, Isaiah says, to ask God for a sign. God intended this sign to encourage Ahaz that he would protect and take care of his people. He always does that. Ask me for a sign. By the way, does a sign from God have to be miraculous? This is important in light of what we'll see here in a moment. And the answer is not necessarily. In the Bible, some signs are miraculous, some of them are not. In Isaiah 20, verse 3, the Lord told Isaiah to strip himself and go barefoot for 3 years as a sign. sort of strange, but not miraculous. In Isaiah 8:18, Isaiah's children are called signs, a point that is very critical to understanding this particular prophecy. Notice Ahaz's response to God in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Why not? Was Ahaz a godly man who's exhibiting great faith here? No, just the opposite. Ahaz doesn't want to believe God and His Word because his mind is already made up. He's already scheming how he's going to get out of this situation. He's planning, apparently, to appeal to Assyria to defend himself against Syria and Israel's coalition. They'll get me out of this fix. Watch how Isaiah responds to Ahaz's refusal. He says in verse 13, "Hear now, you house of David." Notice the messianic connection. Talking to this king, but this is for a bigger audience. "Listen, house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Isaiah knew that God was not pleased with Ahaz and his refusal just to trust God in this situation. So he says to him in verse 14, our text, "Therefore the Lord will himself will give you a sign." In other words, the prophet told Ahaz, you're going to get a sign anyway. You don't want it, you're going to get it. God wants you to have it. But he changes something. To whom is the sign given? Isaiah addresses the house of David again. The you in verse 14 is plural. Looking at this king, he speaks to this broader audience. This sign is not just for Ahaz, it's for the nation of Judah. And the sign, there are actually four elements to it. Quickly, one, first, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. There's a special boy coming and he will be called Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel is a rebuke to Ahaz, like saying, if God is with us, why in the world are you trusting in Assyria? You've got God. The second element in the verse 15, he says this boy is going to eat curds and honey, which is a simple diet of those living off the land, seemingly suggesting this child is going to be raised in a time of national calamity due to enemy occupation. Third element, verse 16, Isaiah says that before this boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, in other words, before he reaches the age where he knows wrong from right, 3 or 4 years old, the land of the kings you dread will be laid waste. What two kings is he talking about? Apparently the kings that he mentions back in verse 2, the kings that are attacking Ahaz, Syria and Israel, this coalition. What's going to happen to those two kings? Their land is going to be, quote, laid waste. By whom? According to verse 17, by Assyria. Then comes the fourth and final element of the sign. After Assyria destroys the land of the two kings, it's going to destroy the land of the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria is going to, interesting description of their aggression, shave your head and legs, Ahaz. Verse 20, not a pretty picture. So there's the sign. Did it take place? And of course, yes, it did. When? Well, first, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled initially in Isaiah 8:4. Right after Isaiah delivered this message to Ahaz, the Lord gave Isaiah a personal message in chapter 8. We're not going to take time to read it, but just glance down through and you'll see that he told him in verse 1 to write on a scroll this name, Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. In verse 3, we're told, very important verse, Isaiah 8:3, that Isaiah had intimate relations with the prophetess, Mary, apparently a young woman that he had just married, and then the Lord told him what to name the child, Mahershalal Hashbaz, and said in verse 4, before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that's Syria, and the plunder of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And he mentions Emmanuel in verse 8 and again in verse 10, which means God is with us. Sound familiar? Yeah. This is what the Lord said would happen back in chapter 7, and history tells us this is exactly what happened. In the 8th century BC, a son is born, Shortly thereafter, in 732 B.C., the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III destroys Syria and Israel, and for the next 30 years, he is a royal pain in the neck to the southern kingdom of Israel and almost destroys it, and God protects Jerusalem, and you might recall that story where eventually a whole lot of Assyrians are killed by an angel one night. It all happened just as God said it would through Isaiah. Now, a moment ago, I used the word initially. I said initially the prophecy Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in Isaiah 8:4. The word used for virgin, Hebrew alma, can mean a virgin about to be married. From Isaiah's perspective, the virgin of Isaiah 7:14 refers to his fiancée. Although it's conjecture, apparently his first wife had died, and he's betrothed to another. The day that he's standing in front of King Ahaz, they've never had sexual relations, obviously, but after leaving Ahaz, Isaiah does as God instructs him. He marries this woman and fathers this son that's born and mentioned in Isaiah 8:3. Isaiah himself seems to affirm this in Isaiah 8:18 when he says, "Here I am and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty." Now, initially, why do I emphasize that word? Here's why. I agree with several commentators, Gleason Archer, Herbert Wolf, suggesting that there are two levels of fulfillment going on here in Isaiah 7:14. The first is that child born to Isaiah. But the second takes us back to the book of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, because the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit said through Matthew. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. What fulfilled the prophecy we've just looked at carefully in Isaiah 7 and 8? All this did, said Matthew, 700 plus years later, referring to the Virgin Mary's conception. The announcement to Joseph that Mary's child would save his people from their sins is the fulfillment of the announcement given all those years earlier. This is the ultimate fulfillment. Even Isaiah said this ultimate fulfillment was coming. The Lord willing, next week we'll look at Isaiah 9, and Isaiah writes this at the end of this section that we're in and says, "In the future, He, God, will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles." Isaiah 9:1. How will God honor Galilee? "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." What light? Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." That amazing Christmas text. So what child is Isaiah talking about here? Certainly not Mahershalal Hashbaz. He's talking ultimately about the Messiah. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," he says in Isaiah 11:1. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," Isaiah 11:5. "The wolf will live with the lamb," Isaiah 11:6. "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples," Isaiah 11:10. As he talks about this coming Messiah, it's sort of like climbing a mountain range. You journey, some of you have done some mountain climbing, you journey to the top of one peak, and you're working like crazy to get up there, and you get to the top of that peak, and you get there, and you realize, I'm not at the top. I mean, from down here, it looked like that was the top, and you get up here, and there's another peak in the distance, and you continue to scale that. This prophecy kind of functions that way, with two levels of fulfillment. An initial one in Isaiah's day, and an ultimate one, fulfillment by Christ himself. Jesus is this prophesied son. Now, I want to think more about Jesus being that prophesied son, specifically being the virgin-born son in just a moment. But let's just stop here and talk about a very important application. Perhaps you can relate to Ahaz this morning. Perhaps you're in a jam right now. Maybe it's not two nations breathing down your neck, but it sort of feels like that. Like you're facing something that's bigger than you can handle. The question is, who are you going to trust? Maybe you've been trusting in your own abilities to work things out. And frankly, it hasn't been going too well. I have some tremendous news for us this morning. The God of the Bible is trustworthy. It's why he offers Ahaz a sign and why he fulfilled that sign, even though Ahaz didn't believe in him. The question before us is, will we believe in this God? Will we take him at his word? Will we really this morning personally trust God with whatever we're facing, with our lives? And even more specifically, will we put our total trust in the one of whom Isaiah prophesied and Matthew says has arrived, this King Jesus? God sent him into the world to rescue sinners like you and me and to bring righteousness to our lives into the world. This is why he ultimately goes to the cross. This is why he conquers death. This is why he announces he's coming again. And the message of Isaiah, the message of the Bible is, will you trust in this person? Lesson number one, he's the prophesied son who's come and we are to trust him. Second lesson, Jesus is a virgin born son. Isaiah 7:14 again, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. And so he was born, says Matthew. When Joseph woke, verse 24 of chapter 1, he went and did as the angel Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So Joseph burns the divorce papers, takes Mary and the baby that she's carrying to his house. This is I'm speaking of Joseph now, a descendant of David, unlike the descendant of David, Ahaz. He trusts God and he shows he trusts God by taking some really difficult steps. Why are we told all this about Joseph in Matthew chapter 1? Matthew wants us to know that Joseph was his, Jesus' legal father. This is a big deal for Joseph and it ought to be for us. Let's think carefully about this. Joseph took Mary as his wife, says the text, meaning this child that she bears will legally be his. Significant in three ways. Number one, this places Jesus in David's kingly line. What gives Jesus the right to be the king of Israel, the king of this world, the king of your life and mine? It goes back to a promise God made to David 1,000 years B.C. And Joseph's obedience puts Jesus right in this line to fulfill this promise. Number two, this means that Jesus is raised as a law-keeping Jew. How in the world did Jesus learn the law of God? He learned it from his earthly parents, didn't he? Like every Jewish boy did. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Joseph taught him when they were out working in the shop. So did Mary when she tucked him in bed at night. At mealtimes, they explained God's law to the lawgiver. And when he started asking questions they couldn't answer, they introduced him to the teachers of the law in the temple who were amazed at his understanding. Luke 2:47. Jesus is really born under the law, to use the phrase that Paul gives us in Galatians 4. And why was that necessary? So that he might redeem those who are under the law. We who have violated God's law, and this is every person on the planet, needed someone to keep the law in our place. And Jesus comes and does that. He lives his entire life as a law-keeping Jew. A law he learned because Joseph was his legal father. Thirdly, it means that Jesus, I don't know if you've thought about this much, but it's good to think about it for a few moments. Jesus learned to be a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter's son? The people said in Mark 6:3. This is the life Jesus lived for 30 years. The life of a carpenter. And where did the one who built the universe learn these building skills? He learned his trade from Joseph, his adopted father, who himself was a carpenter, Matthew 13:55. Critics have said that if Jesus didn't have a human father, then he's not truly human. Bruner's comment is so helpful. If the first Adam was without human parents and yet truly human, why cannot the last Adam be without a human parent and truly be human? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, Jesus Christ was truly human. And here's why. So we've talked about his adopted father and influence that Joseph has had. Mary is his biological mother. Joseph is his adopted father. He's not inherited the sin nature from the father because Joseph is not his biological father. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mary is his biological connection, his biological mother. It says in verse 25 again, he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's think carefully about Mary for a few moments. And let's clarify three really not technical things, maybe technical, but extremely important. Number one, the Bible teaches Mary's virgin conception. When we talk about the miracle of the virgin birth, it's really the virgin conception that's the miracle. How did Mary conceive? It wasn't by Joseph, insists Matthew. How then? And the answer consistently is through the Holy Spirit. The angel tells Joseph that in verse 20. Now, Mary herself receives a message from an angel, and this angel tells us more about the virgin conception. So it's a familiar account, and we are considering it on Wednesday nights even. But let's take a look at Luke 1 for just a moment. In Luke 1, we'll hear what the angel says to Mary. And let me start in verse 26. In the sixth month, Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary, having heard this, said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, it's really important, I think, for us to clarify something that the Bible does not teach. And that is, the Bible does not teach Mary's perpetual virginity. This is the teaching that says that not only was Mary a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but that she remained a virgin the rest of her life, a perpetual virgin. The Roman Catholic Church insists on this doctrine. How do they support it? For starters, their Bible offers a different translation. Listen to the online Catholic Bible as it gives this translation of verses 24 and 25. "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had told him to do. He took his wife to his home. He had no intercourse with her when she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus." I emphasize that word "when." That's a different translation. He had not had intercourse with her when she gave birth, and the "when" leaves open the door for saying, "and he never did," as the doctrine of perpetual virginity teaches. The problem is, the typical sense of the Greek word used here by Matthew is not "when," but "until," as it is in most translations. Matthew's point is that Joseph and Mary refrained from sexual intimacy during Mary's pregnancy all the way until she gave birth to Jesus. But the clear implication is after she gave birth, Mary experienced what God intends every wife to experience, the physical the intimacy of physical union with her husband. That's worth noting, just to broaden this a little bit, that in addition to Roman Catholics, several Protestant leaders, from Luther to Wesley, believed in Mary's perpetual virginity. But as we said earlier in this message, we say fairly regularly, our ultimate authority is the Bible, not the church fathers. Even Luther himself said in his famous "I will not recant" speech, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do other God help me. So it's good to know what others have said in the past, but we got to look at the text. And the question is not what does the Catholic Church say or what do fathers say, but what does the Bible actually say about this issue? And it seems to be rather straightforward to me. They teach that Joseph did what the angel instructed in verse 20. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Verse 24 says that's exactly what Joseph did. He took Mary home as his wife. The simple reading of Matthew 1:25 is that Joseph refrained from sexual union with Mary until Jesus' birth. But after that, he has union with his wife. Now, let's expand that by pointing out something else that the Bible teaches that I think helps clear up this confusion. And that is point three. The Bible teaches that Jesus grew up with siblings. We see this in a couple of passages. We're in Matthew's gospel right now. If you go to Matthew 12, you'll see this statement in verses 46 and 47. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, Matthew writes, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he, Jesus, replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching his hand toward the disciples, said, here, my mother and my brothers. We also see it in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. I want you to see this one. Let me tell you the story, and I'll tell you why I want you to see this one. I remember a Bible study that I was leading a few years ago when a man made it clear to the group that he was Roman Catholic. And I mentioned that Mark 6:3 says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and he blurted out, no way! So I said, well, let's take a look at it. So we went over to Mark 6:3, and we read these words, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And the man blurted out, well, my eyes see it, but I still don't believe it. Now, why? Why would people want to maintain Mary's perpetual virginity? Well, there are several reasons. I don't want to misspeak motivation here. But for some, it frankly is just a faulty view of spirituality, thinking that the physical is bad, that the most spiritual person is the ascetic who refrains from normal human experiences like marriage and the marriage bed. But Hebrews 13:4 clearly says marriage should be honored by all. It's not more spiritual to remain single, and God is glorified when a husband and wife enjoy physical intimacy with thanksgiving. You read about that in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. For others, it's a faulty view of Mary herself. For some, Mary is not only a blessed woman, which the Bible clearly calls her in Luke 1:42, but a, can I put it this way, more than a woman? Almost deified and in the company of God Himself, and so devotions are addressed not just to Jesus, but to Mary too, and prayers are offered not just through Jesus, but through Mary too. You look at the artwork and decor in many Roman Catholic churches. Where is Mary? And she's high and lifted up, even above Jesus in many cases. Brunner observes, Mary has tended to replace the tender, compassionate sight of Jesus in some popular Catholic piety. Jesus has been judged, Mary the mediator. But the Mary of the Bible will have none of this. She's like John the Baptist, who wishes to decrease that Jesus may increase. In her own song, Mary proclaims her need as a sinner for a Savior and praises God for sending the Savior, Luke 1, 46 and 47. Should we honor Mary? Yes. We should agree with Elizabeth, who said, "Blessed are you among women," Luke 1, 42. But we bless her as one who is among women, not above them, not set apart from them. And quite frankly, we don't honor her when we turn her into something that she's not. We honor her when we affirm what the Bible says about her, that she truly was a remarkable, God-fearing, obedient, young girl, woman, teenage girl, who glorified God as a woman. She did so in her years as a virgin, refraining from intimacy with any man. She did so in her years as Joseph's wife, by enjoying intimacy with her God-given husband, and then by mothering those precious children that God gave her to rear. I agree with Bruner when he says, "In my opinion, this normalization of Mary dignifies her. She becomes a real woman rather than a plaster saint, a true and therefore model mother." And then this, I love this comment by Bruner. "After Jesus, Mary became a complete wife to Joseph. She lost her virginity, but gained God's normal will for the wife of a husband, intimate knowledge of her husband, the gift of other children, and a means of the mutual expression of tenderness and love. Shouldn't the Holy Family be a real family?" That's a great question. So let's take inventory as we think about what we've considered from the Word by asking a couple of important questions. Question number one is, I want us to be personal about this, do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus? This is a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do I believe that Jesus is the prophesied Son and the virgin-born Son that Isaiah predicted and Matthew presented? Do I believe everything the Bible says about Him? Do I believe that He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God? Do I believe that He died on the cross to pay the penalty that I deserve to pay for my violation of God's law? Do I believe that God raised Him from the dead? Do I believe that He's returned to heaven? Do I believe that He will return to earth? Do I believe that there's coming a day of judgment when every person, will stand before Him, the judge, and give an account? This is what the Bible says about Jesus. The question of the morning is, do I believe it? Do you believe it? This is a very personal question. Do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus? The second question is, do I believe in the Jesus of the Bible? I ask the second question because it's possible to answer yes to the first question and perish eternally. It is possible to say, yes, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and yet never truly believe in Jesus yourself. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. It's another thing to say, Jesus died for me, for my sins, and I believe in Him with my whole being. Friends, let's not do what Ahaz did. He didn't want Emmanuel. He had Assyria to fix his problems, and he got himself into a terrible mess by taking that course, leading his country right into destruction. If God truly is with us, and He is in the person of His Son, then it's our privilege, it's the only proper response, to trust Him fully. Father in heaven, we stand amazed when we open up Your Word. It's a simple message. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a simple message. And yet in Your Word, You present this very simple, wonderful message from so many different perspectives. Today we've seen how You put in motion, all those years before it happened, this prophecy. and how you fulfilled it in the giving of your Son. We stand in awe of you, Almighty God. We want you to receive the glory you deserve. I pray right now for those listening that have never truly said, Jesus died for me. I ask you, Jesus, to save me. Would you do that miraculous work in their hearts right now?